I've got a little bit of stuff I can do, but I want to start with your questions, if you have any. I'll generally do it the way the UN does. I'll take three questions at a time. Anything at the beginning? Let me just pour into something first, if you're thinking about what you want to ask. I wrote this book last year called Plan of Life to help integrate prayer into life. Basically, it's just a means by which to try to keep that conversation with God alive throughout the day. It's a very easy read. It's very practical, available on ebooks and Amazon and all the rest of it. But just if you if you'd like a little bit of an application of some of the things I was talking to how we live this throughout the day, I would recommend it. I've written it for situations just like this so that people can get practical. It was based on St. John Paul II, where JP2 talked about training of holiness. We talked about the first six pillars that the church has to do very well. The first is prayer. Living, as he says, the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is the secret for a truly vital Christianity. He talks about five other pillars. Second is grace, in which God is primary. God acts, that we try to cooperate with his help. Third is Mass, which we really focus on what God himself is giving. Fourth is frequent confession, in which we really mature. St. John Paul II used to say to young people, the fastest way for us to mature spiritually is through making good confessions. Because when we examine our conscience well, and our sorrow, with a firm purpose of amendment, we begin to see those areas in our life. We really need God. Okay, I can't just keep my mouth shut when I'm in the presence of that person. God, you got to help me. We also see the areas in which we grow, the areas we struggle. It changes our prayer when we make good confession. I need help in this specific area, Lord. I've been struggling. I've been trying to do it on my own. Fifth is hearing the Word of God. He talked about it at the end of the last. Really letting God's Holy Word change our life. And the last pillar is the confidence to share the Word of God with others. Those six pillars. You know, sometimes we can think that the road to sanctity, we've got to be like St. Simeon, stylites, climbing up and spending three decades of our life on the top of a tall pillar. Please. That we've got to be like Padre Pio in the Sacred Stigmata and bilocation and being able to read other souls. No, St. John Paul II says the time has come to propose to everyone the extraordinary in the ordinary. The high standard of full Christian living. And so he wrote about that. This is a further development of it in concrete practices from the time we wake up until the time we go to bed, and then some of the practices for the year. So I just recommend that to anybody who would profit from a book dedicated to integrating prayer in daily life. So I'm ready for your questions. Yes.
Talking a lot about Mary and spiritual motherhood, how does her model of motherhood and the idea of motherhood in general help to shape your view of fatherhood and spiritual motherhood?
Great.
What do you think is translatable between those two roles? Because knowing that God is both mother and father as well.
Mm-hmm. Got it. Other questions? I'll take up to three at the same time. It really helps, actually. Yes.
We mentioned offering sacrifices. Offering suffering and stuff. I've always heard that, and I've always kind of found it silly to be like, oh man, my nail hurts from all this sacrifice. I mean, I obviously know that's not all that it is, but how does that merit more graces, and could you just explain it more?
Sure.
Okay, thank you.
Is there a third? Please. So what do we learn about spiritual fatherhood from Mary's spiritual maturity? First, we learn about love, which is the ultimate aspect that spiritual character, period. That there's this capacity for a real gift of self, real personal concern for an individual who's not just one other member. Second, I think we learn from Mary's raising of Jesus that an inferior is sometimes placed with custody over a superior. It's a similar thing for St. Joseph. Joseph would learn that. There's a real dialogue there. They were given the responsibility to raise God. There's an aspect for all of us, fathers and mothers, in which we're not raising a mere mortal. We're not caring for a mere mortal. That this person has an immortal soul, loved infinitely by God and entrusted to us. And so their capacity to recognize the greatness in Jesus helps us to be able, tomorrow's going to be the Feast of St. Barnabas, to recognize and encourage the real gifts in everybody. Because our kids might far surpass us, and we should hope that they might, but when we're caring for them, we shouldn't condescend. We should recognize that we're caring for someone who's truly great, and so it's a privilege far more than a burden. We see that with Mary. Third thing I'd say with regard to Mary's spiritual maternity is that she was accompanying the one whom she was trying to raise. And that's key for spiritual fatherhood at the same time. Many times we try to lead to be out in front. Sometimes good people have to be behind to just make sure nobody gets lost along the way. But often the most effective is side by side. And so the great sort of pilgrimage in the ancient time when Jesus was alive, 3 times a year, 60-mile journey up to the temple and back. And there was this sense that they were going on this journey with Jesus. That the pilgrimages that they were making were part of the pilgrimage of life. And then they were companions on the journey. Mary shows us that aspect, and it's effective. It's never effective when we sort of take a position, a perch of superiority and try to do it. It just doesn't really work. For specific spiritual fatherhood, spiritual dads will learn from Mary tenderness, because a lot of the guys don't have it naturally. It's acquired over the course of time, it's acquired over the course of experience. What does tenderness mean? Tenderness means the capacity, as John Paul II said, to put yourself in each other's heart, not in each other's shoes, but in each other's heart, to be able to appreciate the feeling of someone else. And so, spiritual dads clearly learn that from Mary. And I think the last would be that we're able to learn from Mary's daughterhood one of the secrets of her motherhood. And similarly, if a guy is ever going to be a good spiritual dad, he's first got to be a son, and always a son. And when he is able to see himself as the son raised by the father, he'll learn so many skills about how he's supposed to model the father's paternal love even toward his son. So I'll stop at 5. Thoughts? Your reaction? Offering it up. So Pope Benedict, in 2007, in his beautiful document on Christian hope called Space Out, took that up, and likewise took up the false understandings of it in the way that it was just constantly thrown away as a pseudo-compassionate throwaway word. Well, so you're an agony, just offer it up. No, that's never been the Church's approach. The Church has always been compassionate to the one who's suffering. But when we say offered up, what we're actually saying is we're not right now going to be able to take the pain away. So how are you going to live the pain? The pain is actually going to make you either better or bitter to the extent that you unite it with Christ's suffering. And so to offer it up means to unite what you're going through to the redemption. Let me pause for a second and then bring it back. So suffering is not part of God's plan from the beginning. Suffering is an ontological evil, not intended outright by God. But after the fall, God made it part of the redemption through his coming into our world and taking on our sufferings and dying on Calvary. From that point forward, he gave us the opportunity to be co-redeemers by making up what is lacking in his sufferings for the sake of the church. That Jesus intended, his sufferings were perfect, but he intended all the time to incorporate our sufferings with his. Now, there's a lot of suffering that doesn't involve necessary pain, right? Agony. Suffering, for example, for hard-working parents to get up really early in the morning and commute and all the rest of it. But why are they doing it? They're doing it because they love the people for whom they're doing it. And so the suffering becomes an expression of that love. Work in general is part of who we are before the fall. We're made in the image of God, who is a worker, who is a creator. Jesus says he works still. After the fall, it was going to be with sweat on the brow. It was going to be with pains of childbirth. It was going to become toilsome. But it was still going to be part now of our redemption, because we'd be able to show through our work our concrete love for others. So, with suffering, returning back. Even though suffering is an ontological evil, it can become a moral good when we suffer in communion with Jesus. So to offer it up means that we try to unite our sufferings to Jesus. We invite Jesus in to our sufferings in that experience, and we begin to recognize that he suffered for us. And if he's asking this of us at this moment, for us to suffer with him, it's going to be something that's going to make us more like him, not less. So the world doesn't understand suffering. The world just wants to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. At a human level, totally understandable. It's part of what medicine is, at least in the latter part, right? Nothing so much wrong with that, but there are some pleasures we're not going to be able to obtain, and many pains we're not going to escape from. What happens to us in those circumstances? Can we unite that circumstance to the Lord Jesus? And that's what the church tries to help us to do. And so, I'd encourage you to read Salvifici Dolores, if this is a question for you, 1984, John Paul II, and the Christian Meaning of Human Suffering. Because he says the ultimate purpose of suffering in God's redemptive plan, which was in some respects plan B, but you can't say it sequentially because God takes eternal. He saw it all, he saw the fall, he saw it all. But he didn't intend it directly, but it was part of his permissive will. But once it comes into the plan, it becomes the way for the redemption by unleashing love, helping us humbly receive others' love, and forcing us on the exodus out of egocentrism to care for people who are suffering far more than we are. And so it's sometimes only the suffering of others that will get us to prioritize others over ourselves. So that's one of the ways that suffering becomes part of redemption. And offering it up means to incorporate what we're going through to Jesus. Practically, how do we do that? One of the ways I always encourage people is to do it precisely through the Mass. Unite what you're doing to Jesus in the Mass. Your pain's very valuable. The world doesn't understand it, but God does. Fulton J. Sheen used to ask those who are suffering to offer up their pain for the mission. For those who are on death's row because of their faith, that they might remain faithful until the end. St. Jose Maria built Opus Dei through the sufferings of people for whom he was a hospital chaplain. He was constantly getting them to pray. We have to do this, because what else really is going to happen in these circumstances? We have to redeem the suffering through giving it meaning. And that's not something we're making up. Jesus has precisely given that meaning to his own suffering. And he says to us, come follow me. He says that we're going to have to pick up our cross every day and follow him. And the cross ain't made out of styrofoam with velvet around it on wheels. It's going to be hard. But that's part of the way he sculpts us to become more and more like him, capable. capable of loving even through suffering. I hope that that's at least an adequate beginning.
Yeah.
Follow-up? Do you have a follow-up?
The one follow-up I had is, my understanding of the verse, some would be that if I say I have an abusive parent, but I am obedient and also suffer from abuse, which I don't know, this is just an example. I'm trying to understand, would offering that in a unitive way, could that obtain graces for others who are maybe in that situation?
Yeah. Thanks. Very good follow-up question. So when we're in an abusive situation, it's not God's will that we remain there to be beaten up.
Mm-hmm.
Period. Right?
Yeah.
At the same time, what are we going to do with the painful memories? What are we going to do in the process of healing? So integrating that aspect into redemption is the way that we would continue what I just said to you. Right? That God wants to bring good out of evil. And if we've suffered a lot of evil, he does want to bring greater good out. So one of the questions when you're really working with people in the circumstances would be to try to open them up to the ways that God might be able to bring good out of them. When you do post-abortive counseling, right, to women who have made the choice to end the life of their child in the womb, when they're finally adverted to what they've done and they come and they can never redo that choice, how do they live with it in a way that doesn't lead them to jump off a bridge? You've got to help them to understand some of the good that's coming out of it. And so, listen, other women are in the exact same circumstances you once were in. They've got similar fears. Would you ever think about sharing your story so that they might be able to choose life in because of your encouragement? Sharing that story. That is one way, for example, in which good is able to come out of it. They'll have great compassion often for the women under these pressures. That can likewise be harnessed. In the work with assisted life that I do, many of their best co-workers are women who have had abortions in the past, because they're able genuinely to talk turkey. Right? So out of the abusive situation, God's will for us is never to be a punching bag. Verbally or physically or sexually or anything else like that. We have to help people get out. We're never asking them to just stay and offer that situation out. We would be cruel if we were wanting that, sadistic spiritually. But at the same time, dealing with the memories, dealing with the pain, that's where the uniting it to Jesus' redemptive sacrifices, uniting it to the altar is very important. And it's part of the whole healing process for them spiritually, where they recognize that they can shift interiorly from being exclusively a victim to a conqueror with Christ. And the greatest healing that happens in a circumstance like that, you can't say this with everybody, but with some people you can say this. Wouldn't it be incredible if you offered up this pain for the total conversion of the one who hurt you? That would be so much exactly like Jesus did on Calvary. It's not a duty for you to do it, but it's a possibility for you to do it. He would strengthen you if you asked for his help to do just that. That would be the greatest way to defeat the evil that you endure. When you don't let it triumph over you for a minute, because the devil's just going to constantly want to keep beating you through your memory. And so forgiveness is really the purification of the memory, when we change the present signification of the past action, so that the wounds no longer bleed now. Lots of ways to do that, but the easiest way is when you say, Lord, please have mercy on this person for the evil that he or she did to me, and have mercy on me too. The last part of it is just so that you don't get proud, right? But if you're able to convert all your sufferings, especially caused by others, into a prayer like that, you'll become a great saint, because we all
all have to suffer along. So. Third question is about what sacred scripture doesn't tell us. So, about Mary's life prior to the Annunciation, how she was preparing. So we do have some apocryphal sources, like the Pseudo Gospel of St. James, who talks about Mary's life. It's not inspired. We don't know whether we can trust it. I trust a lot of these Gnostic Gospels. So I categorize a lot of these Gnostic Gospels the way I categorize the Unabomber's Manifesto. Right? You can get some of the facts right, of precedents, dates, names, etc., but a lot of it is just on a different category. And so I don't trust a lot of what's there in the Pseudo Gospel of St. James, you know, the names, for example, of Joachim and Maria. They've got the whole tradition that Joseph is a very old man and protecting Mary, and the brothers of Jesus aren't just cousins, which is what the Aramaic means, but stepbrothers, because Joseph was previously married and he was protecting the young version of the rest of it. I think most of it's probably false. But before Mary, we can sort of go backward to understand how she would have been given. So the first thing we know about the pre-Annunciation Mary is the Immaculate Conception. She was preserved free from all stain of sin and personal memory. Why? The Fathers of the Church, basically mentioned by Pope Blessed Pius IX in 1854, when he started the for two purposes. First, so that she could be totally free in saying yes to the Lord. And so when you're looking at the pre-Annunciation here, you're seeing the freest girl, freest human being we've ever been. Second, so that no sin would touch behind. Right, touch the Lord. Those were the two reasons of getting this at the gate. When we look back, we're looking at a girl who was capable of saying that yes at the Annunciation because of a habit of saying yes. Here was a girl who Jesus could never sin. Mary absolutely could sin. She just never did. So we're looking at a girl whose whole life was saying yes to God, so that when the final huge proposal happened, she said yes. She said yes, none. She said yes in the second Annunciation, Simeon. She said third. She said yes in the third Annunciation, Jesus from the cross. Behold your mother, behold your son. Mary was one who, prior to that point, was constantly saying yes to God. If she were capable of putting all of these thoughts together, like a mosaic of treasure, and then quoting on, gripping onto it, like we talked about in the three examples of the book, then again, that would have been a habit. If this was a girl who was pondering the word of God and treasuring it, and trying to see where she fit into it, little did she recognize that she was where it was all pointing, especially with regard to, like I say, the seven, for example, like, it was all pointing her. She wouldn't have grasped that, but she was really living the word of God. You see that it's immediate impact in the Magnificat, where she weaved all of those passages. And I think we could say that by the time the Archangel Gabriel came, she was capable of exercising real spiritual maturity and physical maturity, that she was mature enough by this point that God waited until she was ready in order to be able to handle these responsibilities. And one of the aspects of this responsibility is the incredible way she would have handled the conception. So she returned from Ayin Karim. Elizabeth with John, probably 4 months pregnant. Joseph wasn't there with her, even though you've got lots of singles when there's a visitation and everything else that Joseph's accompanying her. Joseph was working. That was the days of the marriage in which they were at. He would have come back very pregnant. Could have been stoned to death because of the Mosaic law of being impregnated by somebody other than St. Joseph. So she had an incredible trust in God and capacity for suffering for the truth by this precocious point, 14 or so. look at eighth graders or freshmen in high school, and it looks like somebody at that age said he has to change the age of the world. You know, it's really good to start off a retreat for freshmen in high school saying, you're the age that Mary was when she changed the world. But if we talk to sixth graders, like, Jesus was already in the temple, stomping guys like me. She was precocious in that way. Those would be some of the thoughts of Mary. What are your thoughts?
That was really helpful. Some of the images that I was thinking of in art, how you often see her with an open, you know, scriptural text for her, whether she, you know, is understood to be actually reading it or living by her life in the moment. As you talked about, I was reminded of that when you brought up her saturating her life with the scriptures and saturating scriptures with her life. And so that's why.
We can see a lot in the text. We can trace it back to some of the concept that God was doing with dinner. Not around?
I kind of had a follow-up question to this question. Kind of dual, too. So I have been volunteering with the VA, and one veteran that I was working with brought up that he kind of lost all faith after the Vietnam War, after the suffering that he saw. And one of the specific rules was that I wasn't allowed to bring up religion because it might upset the veterans. And I wasn't sure, like, if he brought it up, I'm not pretty sure I could have talked about it, but I wasn't sure, like, how much I could talk about it, basically. And I was also just wondering, on that work, but also if you would, in that situation, explain it the same way as you explained to him, or differently, because he's in such a different situation than I am, experienced so much more than I have.
Okay, got it. Second, please.
I'm sure you expand on this in your book, Plan of Life, but maybe you can see specifically the decisions that you know of, or if you are any professionals. How do you see those like thriving Catholic physicians and professionals who have prayer as a foundation of everything they do while still living a very integrated life with their family life, their work life, their leisure? It's all one composite, kind of like they all balance each other out and feed off each other. How does that work in terms of from a lady perspective?
Okay.
So it's like in medicine, in terms of ethics, there's a lot of things that we shouldn't do. But I've kind of contemplated recently on what is the sin of omission and what are things that we should do that sometimes we fail. We fail to do those things. We're just wondering if you tell us like what a sin of omission is and what's the best way for us to report that.
Okay, great, thanks. We're almost running out of time, so lighting now. If I could talk about religion to describe, the way that I would approach it is the reason why we're leaving always contains the seed of the prayer. Pope Benedict said that. Pope Francis said with regard to Emmaus, that these two disciples were leaving Jerusalem and everything that it symbolized, because they were scandalized. They thought that Jesus was supposed to be crucified and kick out the Romans rather than crucified by the Romans. So they were wandering because they just couldn't make sense of any of it. But as soon as they recognized when the wayfarer appeared to them on the way and walked with them in an angry conversation, starting with Moses and the prophets, the Messiah had to suffer. That what happened to Jesus was the confirmation rather than the contradiction of all the scriptures. So that's when the hearts began to burn, and that's when they recognized him, and that's when they ran in the middle of the night, 7 miles uphill to Jerusalem to share with others. So the reason why people lose faith is often because their expectations for God and for the faith are not met. And so when you're able to enter into that
This is a typical thing with the whole experience. When you're able to enter into that and find out what the reason was, you're often able to look this way. So a 6-year-old girl who prayed, save my grandmother, and then the grandmother flatlined, dead, loses her faith because she figured God loved her grandmother, and how could God be deaf to that plea? When you enter into the conversation with the grandmother, your grandmother loved your grandmother, yes, I did, Father. And you wanted her to live, yes, I did, Father. God, you know, and he wants you to live forever. A place even greater than this. When you start to sort of open up, going through that, when you start to open her up, that's when she can accept it. People have left the faith because they figure that clergy is supposed to be holy. And instead they're abusing the kids that they were supposed to be God for. She's going to be a holy priest who shares their pain and hates it even more than they do. That can flip them around because that's what they were always expecting. And ultimately, with the problem of evil, when they were able to see how God is able to draw good out of evil, that's when they can open up. Because if it's just evil, how could God commit it if you were omniscient, if you were omnipotent and omnibenevolent? If you never permitted it, except if he's going to bring a greater good. So you've got to open them up. In a philosophical conversation, much harder to do, but the way that I would always start is try and enter into the experience that they haven't learned anything from anything that they've suffered. Can suffering lead to wisdom? Are there any good effects that they've seen? And start from their personal experience to open them up to a larger thing is the way that they address it. What does a great doctor do, in my opinion, to try to degrade God into their that they first meet their patients with Christ in the sky, not just their Sunday sentence, but really try to approach their patients the way Christ would approach their patients, and the way that they would approach Christ if he himself was offering. Second, in between appointments, I mean, it's going to be very hard for a busy doctor to keep regular holy hours in the past, especially to get busy practice. But you can say a prayer in 5 or 10 seconds between one moment and the next. When you're praying for the patient you've just seen, when you're praying for the patient you're about to visit, that begins to stretch out into an existence in prayer over the course of time. And you're asking for the Holy Spirit's gifts when you have so much more. In terms of the balance, I've never really shadowed the doctor even going home. But the typical balance is to recognize what the priorities are. God, family, work, etc. And make sure that each get their due, even though they're not going to be able to get everything. Sometimes they'll be so. But you really try to make sure that they get minimally at least their due. When you have the aspiration to that's what I say. We're here to, I think the biggest omission is loving patients. The biggest omission always is that we don't love God with 100% of our mind, that's all I'm saying. We don't love our neighbor that way. So I'd always examine on that. Because many times, especially when we rush, we can start to get into habits in which we're courteous, in which we're doing things ethically and professionally. But a lot of times we're just not doing it with love. We're not doing it with patience, especially when we know how many people would see us. But this person in this existence has got some really important questions. Can we give them the time they want as if they're the only person in the world? A lot of times that doesn't take much. John Paul II was once asked, and it was a sort of, I love it when the saints open interiority in a way that might seem proud on the outside, but is really deeply humble. He was once asked, it said, Holy Father, that when you meet somebody, they feel like they're the only person in the entire universe. Can you speak about that experience? And he says, many people have told me that, and it's true. He said, because I woke up in that day praying for everyone the Lord would send me in my morning offering. When this person came, I recognized this person was a real gift from the Lord. And so I gave the time that the person needed, and he said what he would discover is, when the person's talking to the Holy Father, you know, they've got to get something out, they're often nervous, and I respond and I pray for them, and then they look at them, and they're so embarrassed that they want me to leave because they have nothing else to say, they're so nervous! So he's able, in a sense, to give them what they need. Most people are going to recognize doctors are really busy, very important, to the rest of it. When you're able to talk and really address and encounter this particular person with affection, love, with real care, the person's not going to need hours in most cases. But the person really has a deep need to know that my doctor's not just competent, but he cares about me. And that it stays different because he can meet me. He's got ears to listen to me, eyes to look at me, hands to touch me. He's got to, but does so in a way that's perhaps more reverential, etc. But when we are able to bring reverence into our interactions that's infused with love, people never forget that. And so I think as human beings, that's one of our biggest missions. And I have seen it likewise in the medical profession. I've already overshot my time. I apologize for that. Thank you for your stamina today. I appreciate it. Please pray for me. Pray for our work at the United Nations. Please know that I pray for you. The church and the world really need you. It's going to be the front line of a big bioethical battle coming up. So we need courage. I've got your back. If you ever need anything, you can find me. So please don't hesitate to reach out. Let's finish my prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. John Paul,
pray for us.
In the Father, and the Son.